Good morning, everybody. I have a title for this talk, which is unusual for me. So you want to change the world? 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 16. We'll read it as we go along. A few weeks ago, I was walking through Tesco's and noticed a child's top for sale. What grabbed my attention was the printed words on the front. It said, "My generation will save the planet." Saving the planet is hot news today. And yes, the pun was intended. There are a few days that go by without some reference to climate change or global warming in the media. We've all heard of young Greta Thunberg, the 17-year-old Swedish girl who started the school climate strike movement, and who has since gained worldwide admiration and condemnation for her efforts to get governments to take climate change seriously. On the television recently, I've seen pictures of Antarctic glaciers which are receding or breaking up, and this is put down to warming climate change. We've seen horrific bushfires in Australia, which some are claiming are partially at least caused by a change in weather patterns caused by climate change. Even the recent storms and floods in the UK are blamed on our warmer atmosphere being able to hold more moisture. Now, most of you will be very pleased to hear that I'm not going to be discussing the pros and cons of climate change this morning. What I do want to look at is the idea behind that child's top that I was speaking about earlier. I want to ask the question, can we save the planet? And if so, how? To be honest, I don't think there are many people anywhere who wouldn't like to change how things are in some way or shape or form, little or large. Very few people would be adverse to seeing the back of terrorism, for example, murder, rape, etc. To a greater or lesser degree, we all want to change the world. Of course, wanting to change the world and doing it are two different things. For one thing, people can't agree on what to do. If only more people would vote socialist. If only more people would vote conservative. If only more people ignored politics completely. Solutions to the world's problems resound loudly from pubs and coffee houses across the country. So, with all these solutions, why does the world not change? Why do people do bad things to each other, as they've always done? Why can't we build Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land? The Bible has the answer. In essence, the problem is us. Now, I don't want to open a debate about nature versus nurture this morning, as both do have a part to play in how we live our lives. But the Bible is clear that our natures, who we are not how God originally created them to be. We have what the Bible calls a sinful nature. That is the internal force that provokes us to do wrong. It is this sinful nature that is the root of the big things like terrorism, murder, rape, theft, etc., as well as what we would consider the smaller things as pride, greed, and arrogance. They're all sin and result in us being separated from God. And it is this nature that causes us to want to go our own way and rebel against God and the way he has made us to be. I'm certain that God considers this sinful nature to be the biggest problem mankind has, even bigger than climate change, or dare I say it, Brexit. Why? Because it is this that keeps us from the God who is there. It is this that stops us from life eternal in heaven with the holy God. God created us to be in fellowship with him. It is how we work the best. Anything else is accepting a second-class life, however it may appear to be to us. If we're truly going to live fulfilled lives, then we need to have this fellowship with God as well. The problem is that there is nothing we can do to obtain it by ourselves. Our sinful natures keep us from a relationship with God, and there's no way that we can earn our way to him. No religion, no politics, no philosophy can change us from the inside. And without this fundamental change, we're eternally kept from God's side. As someone once said, if you give a poor thief money, then all you end up with is a thief with money. Nothing has changed. Thankfully, God himself has a solution to the problem of our sinful nature, and that is his own son dying on the cross, and in so doing, taking our punishment of death for our sin. To cut a long story short, God can change the world, and he does it one person at a time. God has the power to cross the great divide between himself and mankind and effect change. That well-known verse, John 3:16, explains this to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the essence of the gospel message. This is what we've been commanded to go and tell the world. There is a way to change our world. And it is the basis, of the Apostle Paul's message as he went around the Eastern Mediterranean telling folk about Jesus, that he had risen from the dead. Not just a dry fact, but the good news that God can change each of our worlds if we let him. The sinful natures can be got rid of. We can have new lives. Not yet perfect, but with a second chance and reconciliation with God. Paul explained how we are changed when he spoke about baptism. For him, baptism was symbolic, but probably best visualized as full immersion. Picture a sort of swimming pool where you go in and go under the water and back up again. Paul explained that going into the water symbolized our old life, our old self, dying. Being under the water symbolized our old self's death. And coming back out of the water symbolized being raised with Christ as a new person. Our individual world is changed when we come to Christ. We become new people. Being a completely new person, of course, explains the change in the Apostle Paul himself. He was a Roman citizen and a Jewish Pharisee, and Pharisees did not actually get a very good press in the Gospels. Paul spent his days prior to his conversion to Christianity in persecuting Christians, even to the point of killing them. Then he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And then he changed completely. Despite initial reservations, the early church took Paul under their wing, and in time sent him out as a missionary on various missionary journeys. It was during one of these that Paul started small churches in the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica, as well in other areas. I'd like to read verses 1 to 2, if we could have it projected. Yes, well done. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Our pastor, Joshua Jones, who I'm pleased to see has returned to us, was correct that Paul's life as a missionary seemed to be rather samey. It was visit a city, preach the gospel, found a church, get beaten up or flee for his life. To be a missionary in Paul's day meant full commitment. I say in Paul's day, but only last week I read of over 20 Christians massacred in Burkina Faso. If you keep your ear to the ground, then you will know that across the world, churches are being burnt down or having to go underground in order to exist. Converts in some Muslim countries risk losing their families, their job, or even their lives. In this church, we know of missionaries in North Africa who have to be very careful about what they say and who they say it to. In verse 2 of this morning's passage, we read of how Paul and his colleague Silas were treated outrageously in Philippi, as they put it. This is not an exaggeration, as Acts 16 informs us. They were stripped, beaten with rods, and then thrown into jail where they were put into stocks. Thanks be to God that he got them out. After Philippi, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, which is a city about 100 miles away from Philippi, but still in the area of Macedonia. Joshua told us a little about the story of Paul in Thessalonica a couple of weeks ago. Suffice to say that Paul's story in this city wasn't much better than in Philippi. He preached the gospel, founded a small church, and then had to get out of town quick before the mobs got him. And a little later, he wrote the first of at least two letters to the new church in Thessalonica. This is the letter we know as 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, Paul writes with the motivation behind his ministry amongst them. Now, if you're on the outside, I guess you would be forgiven for thinking that Paul's ministry wasn't much of a success. Small churches, perhaps, with only a congregation of 6 or not much more. And those won through the cost of beatings, riots, imprisonment, and the very real risk of death. Yet remember, these fellowships are still talked about 2,000 years later. Acts 17 verse 6 has officials lambasting the church with words that my NIV Bible translates as, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Most translations of this passage actually have, "These men who have turned the world upside down." So you want to change the world? You want to save the planet? Let us take a look at one of these churches, the one at Thessalonica that turned the world upside down, and how the apostle that taught them dealt with them and inspired them. Perhaps we will learn a little bit more about how to change the world, or at least turn the world of 2020 upside down. It's been done before, so it can be done again. Thinking of the trials and tribulations Paul went through to preach the gospel in the area, it must have come as a relief that he received positive reports of the Thessalonian church. They hadn't gone off the rails and started worshipping Satan. And last week, Ben told us of how the faith of the Thessalonians was spreading everywhere. They were small in number, but not in the seismic effect they were having on all those around them. Paul could see that his visit had borne fruit, that the infant church was maturing fast. Indeed, Paul commented in verse 1, "Our visit to you was not without results." I love the understatement. The result, of course, came despite the outrageous treatment in Philippi and the mob rule in Thessalonica. For Paul, daring to tell the Thessalonians the gospel was exactly that, daring. He literally took his life in his hands to put his head above the parapet and speak about Jesus. Now, it is very unlikely that any of us, or many of us at least, will see, in the short term at least, the opposition that Paul did. Here in the UK, we have a history of freedom of religion and freedom of speech that many lands do not have. Having said that, the attitude of our society to the Christian faith is changing. To say that Jesus is the only way to God is not inclusive, and our society demands inclusivity. To say that certain ways of life are anathema to God is the same, not being inclusive. To criticize positively and out of love can be interpreted as hate speech. The strong opposition that Paul had is comparatively weak in the UK, but it is strengthening. Today we fear mainly ridicule for preaching the gospel, but who knows about the future? In verse 3, Paul starts to explain there, that is, his, Silas and Timothy's motives in bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians. Verse 3. Read. "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." The fact that Paul seems to be answering a question implies that some people may have questioned their motives. And Paul's reply is in three parts. The preaching was not in error. Now, easy to say, but actually not that difficult to prove. Jesus' birth, life, ministry, and death were demonstrably messianic in nature. The Jewish Old Testament gave many snippets about what their Saviour would be like, and Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies about him. The chances of all these things happening in one man is incredibly small, so small that you might as well discount them. Also, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead was an event seen by many people, literally hundreds, not the chosen few, not just his intimate disciples. Paul himself could testify to the truth of the resurrection as he himself came across the risen Christ. The second answer was that the gospel came out of pure motives. Paul was not the sort of preacher who sought after material gain. He did not demand or receive a salary, let alone the obscene sums that some prosperity gospelers receive today. Neither was Paul a womanizer, interested in just in sex or wishing the infant faith would take on board the religious prostitution that some of the other faiths around them took part in. Neither was Paul trying to trick the Thessalonians. The message was simple. Jesus had risen. There was no showy man-made strategies for reaching the lost. Paul would just stand up and preach. The Lord would lead those he wanted to hear Paul's words to him. So there are a few things we can already learn from Paul about changing the world for Christ. Tell the truth of the gospel. Don't water it down. Make the message culturally relevant, but don't change the message itself. The pure gospel is wonderful and awe-inspiring, exactly as it is. Make sure that people understand our motives in trying to reach others for Christ. Pastors and missionaries need to be supported, but beware those for whom material gain is the main or only motive. Also ensure that we deal properly with both sexes. Scandals have rocked both the Catholic Church and the Church of England in recent decades, and these must have drastically adversely affected the witness of these churches around the world. And we mustn't try to trick the people into the kingdom of God. We mustn't make our churches into establishments with a business model. We must be careful not to substitute the work of the Holy Spirit with our own man-made ideas and strategies. There is no better strategy than for us to witness and then let the Holy Spirit do his work. Verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Having stated that the gospel message he brought to the Thessalonians was neither in error or doubtful or in pure motives or indeed trickery, Paul makes the claim that the message is not his but God's, and they are but messengers bringing the word of God to them. Paul is asking the Thessalonian church to see that what he said was true. They had been with him, known him as he really was. The fact that Paul thought of himself as a man approved by God and entrusted with the gospel meant that he worked for God, and not the Thessalonian or any other church. My commentary suggests that the word translated as please probably means more than the word usually means in our language. The Greek word suggests service, so to please somebody would be to serve them. In verse 4, Paul is saying that the three of them were not primarily out to serve the church, but God. This is very important for all of us, not just pastors and preachers, as we must remember that our duty is first to God. God first. Not the congregation, not the church, not other people. God first. There's always the temptation to water down the gospel message. People do not like to hear that they are sinners in need of salvation. But if we want to change the world around us, then we need to preach the gospel as it is. We do no one any favours by telling listeners what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. The last part of verse 4 reminds us that there is a higher power who knows what our motives are, whatever we might say out loud. God, who tests our hearts. Because of this, verse 5 is applicable. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Paul is adamant that his motives were the right motives. It was clear that he would never use the ways of the world in order to prosper the gospel. In this message, he talks about flattery. He doesn't mean fair but a little insincere speech, as we usually describe flattery. He's talking about deception. He's talking about cajoling, lulling people into a false sense of security in order to achieve his ends. As far as Paul is concerned, the gospel has to be pure. God is his witness. Neither would Paul put on any sort of mask in order to further greed. The greed Paul is talking about is anything that would puff him up and not just material gain. Paul has no or had no interest in physical gain from his ministry, but only that the Lord would work through him into the hearts of those who would listen to his words. Again, God was his witness. Verse 6. We're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Now, I'm not fishing for compliments when I say that all of us who preach God's word welcome encouragement. To know that a talk you have given has helped someone is enormously encouraging. I'm also sure that Paul would have thought the same. However, receiving encouragement is different to preaching in order to receive the praise of others. The Pharisees would welcome the best seats in the synagogue. They loved fasting and praying in the streets so that people could see just how holy and righteous they were. But those days were past for Paul. Now he was focused on the job of serving God, not on what he could get out of it personally. If the Apostle Paul was alive today, then I expect that he would be welcomed by the elite in our country, the politicians, the leaders of the churches. He would command huge fees as an after-dinner speaker. However, I think we would find him in some run-down council estate with no church, preaching the risen Christ. Verses 7 to 9. And we'll start at the end of verse 6. We could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. In these verses, we have the essence of what an apostle was and the difference between Paul and the leadership of so many churches across the world today and ever since. Paul had authority in the Thessalonian church. With his position as apostle came great responsibility. And with this responsibility, must come authority. You can't really have one without the other. However, he chose to exercise his authority in a different manner than lording it over the church. Paul never demanded a salary from the Thessalonians or any other church. He never even demanded the use of a house when he was in the area. There were no special clothes or robes that he would wear when he preached, no dog collar. He wore the normal attire that everyone else wore at that time. When we talk about the Thessalonian church, we may get the idea that they met in a large, purpose-built building, such as this chapel.
But these buildings did not exist at that time. They met in someone's home, and Paul would never have expected any special treatment from them. For Paul, being an apostle was never the conferring of an honour on him. It was not the fulfilment of a lifetime's ambition or the pinnacle of success in his chosen career. It was an obligation given him by God himself. Paul was called by God to take the good news about Jesus to the Gentile, non-Jewish world. It would lead him to start and organise new churches and provide a ministry for them. It would lead him to write letters to the various churches he began that would later be collated into what we now call, is part of what we now call the New Testament. Yet when he talked to the Thessalonians, he talked about being like young or gentle children amongst them, not a bull in a china shop. For Paul, his apostleship was a calling from God. It was not just a job that he did grudgingly or with one eye on the clock. He genuinely had great affection or love for the Thessalonian church. He knew that no one likes being told what to do, even us Christians who should know better. So, in his words, he acted like a nursing mother in how he cared for his church. I have never been or ever will be a nursing mother, but I know that such mothers are at the beck and call of their child 24 hours a day. Such a mother feeds, changes, washes, and plays with the child they love because they know that in so doing they will raise a son or daughter who can go out into the world and look after itself. Paul did similar for the infant Thessalonian church. They too would need guiding in the right direction, warning about the dangers of the world around them. Paul points out that their ministry was not just an add-on. They became part of the church. They shared their lives together. A true missionary is one that goes and makes their homes with those that seek to convert. For us, it means that if we're going to reach the people of Thurford for Christ, then this chapel must become one with them. We must become part of village life. They must understand our motives, and then more villagers may turn to Christ. In verse 9, Paul speaks of their toil and hardship and how they worked night and day in order to not be a burden on the church. Acts 18, verse 3 tells us that Paul was a tent maker, which probably means he was a leather worker. The fact that he asked for no salary from the church meant that he needed to make a living in order to survive. Tent making or leather working was his trade. Now we must be a little careful when we look at this, lest we make a virtue out of not paying a salary to pastors. Josh will be very pleased I'm saying this. Paul did not ask for a salary so that he was not a burden on a very small church, which might struggle to support him and both Silas and Timothy. It means that Paul did not put acquiring wealth as the top priority in his life. It means nothing more than that. For Paul, the preaching of the gospel of God was what he did. Tent making only financed this. Verses 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were amongst you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul never actually claimed to be a very good person. He was a sinner, just the same as any of us. He was no super Christian either, with a special link to the Almighty. So when he states that the three of them were holy, righteous, and blameless when they were amongst them, then it takes a little bit of unpacking. The first thing to note is that he didn't ask the church to accept his word for it. He had been amongst them as one of them, and they would know what he was like, warts and all. So he states, you are witnesses, and so is God. When Paul states that they were holy, it means that they were set apart, for that is what the word holy means. And this was correct about Paul and the others, as they had been set apart by God for a special work. The fact that they were righteous spoke of how they lived according to what they preached. They walked the walk as well as talked the talk. They didn't ask the church to live one way and then live another. They weren't hypocrites, even though they weren't perfect. To be blameless meant exactly that. The church could not reproach them. Paul liked the use of the odd metaphor or allegory or two. We've already had him describing the three of them as gentle children, nursing mothers. Now we have as a father. For Paul, the gospel was to be preached in a loving manner. I'm not for a second suggesting that he would leave out the nasty bits, the awkward bits, the bits that people wouldn't like to hear. I'm certain that he would make it known what Jesus was saving his people from. However, there was no blood and thunder preaching, no scaring the people into the kingdom of God. Verse 12 tells us that Paul would encourage, comfort, and urge. The Thessalonians would need to know what they were doing wrong, but also what they were doing right. No condemnation, but encouragement as they grew as Christians. The infant Thessalonian church would face much opposition and persecution as time went on. Paul was all too ready to offer comfort for those finding it difficult to live a Christian life in a pagan world. But Paul also needed to urge. He would not tone down the demands of the gospel. The word translated as live lives worthy of God, or perhaps better translated as walk worthily of God. The metaphor of walking is useful in our understanding, as walking is not static, but not necessarily fast. Such is the growth and maturity of Christians. We must not leave verse 12 without noting that it is God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. Not only was Paul called by God, but also the entire Thessalonian church, and then, therefore, by implication, us. We are called by God if we are believers. This means that Christianity is not some sort of religious club for those who like that sort of thing. The fact that God calls us to walk worthily of God means that we're not called to be pew fillers either. We're called to a dynamic, real-time relationship with the God who is there. Verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Paul gave thanks for the discernment of the Thessalonian church, that they could see Almighty God behind the words of Paul. Paul thanks God not only that he had the opportunity to speak, but also that the people accepted what he said, as if it was for God himself. We must remember that though the average person in those days had less education than we do, it doesn't mean that they were any less intelligent. They weren't stupid, and I'm certain that many arguments went back and forth before God's calling broke through the barriers that the people put up. Today we have God's written word, the Bible, in its complete state. Those of us who are Christians will testify that God uses it mightily in his work. For millions of people across the ages, it has not been a dry and dusty book full of religious instructions, but a source of life as it points to the Saviour of mankind. If we are really interested in turning the world upside down again, then this book, what the Apostle Paul called the Word of God, is essential in our walk with him. We must not turn away from this word towards any form of human religion. And our last reading, verses 14 to 16. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things these churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians finishes with a realization that this small infant church was going to be persecuted. Standing above the parapet and proclaiming the gospel in that pagan society that they would be shot at. When Paul talks about the Thessalonian church becoming imitators of God's churches in Judea, he was not talking about conforming to a pattern of worship. He's warning them that just as the churches in Judea were persecuted, so too would they be. That the Greeks would persecute the Thessalonians as the Jews did their own people in Judea. Paul makes the point that the Jews had always been hostile to the purposes of God, despite being God's chosen people. You only have to look at the Old Testament to see that king after king of Judah and Israel departed from the worship of God to the worship of a nearby local man-made wood or stone god. I'm not saying that all Jews are like this, as the Bible is clear that there always was a remnant who worshipped the God who is there. But finally, the very people whose existence was to point to their Saviour actually killed their Saviour, their Messiah. But thanks be to God, Paul, a Jew, was to bring the word of God to the Gentile people. 2,000 years ago, a Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth was executed just outside Jerusalem. His disciples had run away and hid as their leader had been arrested, tried, and crucified. Their group spokesman was so fearful that he denied even knowing this Jesus to a servant girl. They locked themselves away and contemplated returning to their old jobs. Yet a few days later, this ragtag bunch of ordinary folk were changed. They became fearless preachers who went out and preached that the Jesus who they and many others had seen dead, was in fact alive, that he had risen from the dead. Now they claimed to have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God himself living within them. They left the security of their hiding places and put their lives on the line for their risen Lord. And one day, a Pharisee named Saul, soon to be renamed Paul, who had been persecuting this group of expanding believers, was changed himself. He claimed to have met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. From being the arch persecutor of Christians, he became the arch proponent of Christianity. He left his own land, and as we said before, he made several missionary journeys and planted churches wherever he went. And one of those churches was the church we've been looking at this morning in the city of Thessalonica. And in today's passage, we have a unique insight into the methods that Paul used to convince locals about Christ. Coming to Christ changed the lives of the people of Thessalonica so that they became one of the group of men that turned the world upside down. So you want to change the world? You want to save the planet? You could join a political party. You could join Extinction Rebellion. Standing up for what you believe in the sphere of politics or the environment is commendable. However, if you really want to change things, then you need to get to the heart of the problem and not just deal with the symptoms. As someone once said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. To change things, we first must be changed ourselves. It is the experience of Christians down the ages that the only way we can be changed is to come to Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to begin the change that the disciples and Paul experienced all those years ago. Once we've come to Christ and allowed the Holy Spirit to begin his process of changing our hearts, once this has begun, then we can become part of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. So you want to change the world? Now you know what you need to do. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you are a God who cares for the world he has created and for the people within it. We are sorry that we are part of a world that has rebelled, gone its own way, and damaged itself in so doing. But we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a means of change, that in this chapel there is no heart that is too hard, too calloused, too far away from you, that it cannot be changed. So we ask that your Holy Spirit will work in all of our hearts. Bring those who do not know you to you, and help those who have been Christians for maybe many years to walk ever more closely and more effectively for you. Amen.